Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The message is entitled, Don't Think Beyond What Is Written. You ever heard the phrase, don't think it hurts the team? If you grew up playing football, especially in my era, and the coaches, for whatever reason, love to yell at us kids and why did you do that? Well, I thought, don't think, son, it hurts the team. And but yet, biblically speaking, we are not to think beyond what is written in the scriptures, or else we hurt ourselves and we hurt the team, the body of Christ. We hurt Team Jesus when we think beyond what is written. So chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, let a man so consider us, speaking of himself and another minister, Apollos, and also Cephas, Simon Peter, and other ministers, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? Oh, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not of the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Heavy things in there, right? So again, we're told, don't think beyond what is written. The Bible itself is a compilation of 66 separate books, 39 in the Old Testament, which speaks of Messiah is coming, and then 27 in the New Testament, beginning with the Gospel of Matthew, declaring that Messiah has come. Penned by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, yet throughout the Bible, there are zero contradictions. If somebody tells you there are many contradictions in the Bible, call them on it, because they don't know what they're talking about. There are no contradictions. And because it was written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years without any contradictions, this means that the Bible's not just remarkable, but it's miraculous. It's divinely inspired. It is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible. The Bible is all we ever need to know. If you or I were marooned on a desert island and all we had was the Bible, we would never come into false doctrine. Think about that. If all we had was the Bible, we would never come into false doctrine. When you get a knock on your door on Saturday morning and some very well-dressed, very nice-looking, very pleasant people are telling you that you should come to their church because people don't know how to interpret the Bible right, you cannot know the scriptures unless you believe their Awake or Watchtower magazines. They're lying to you. They're telling you that you can't know the Bible, that you must embrace these other books to help you truly understand it. That's a lie. That's a lie. All we need really is the Bible. Now, there are many books and many blogs, many podcasts about the Bible. Some are good, some are trash, to be very honest, to be brutally honest. However, we become enamored with books and bloggers if we interpret the Bible via the lens of some of their doctrinal positions, if we assume that therefore our embraced theological system is better, more reasonable, more intelligent than what others believe because now we've embraced the doctrine of this book or this blogger, viewing the scripture via the lens of those things, then we, like the Church of Corinth, can fall into spiritual pride. And therefore, division will occur within the body of Christ because of simply thinking beyond what is written in the scriptures. Thinking that this is more important or that we need these things in order to truly understand the scriptures. That was a case in the church of Corinth. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote this very corrective letter to the church to rebuke them for their pride, their carnality, their divisiveness, their immaturity, and he urged them to not think beyond what is written in the scriptures. Here in chapter 4, Paul will finish dealing with one of the areas of carnality within the church of Corinth, and that was division over their favorite teachers. They didn't have, obviously, bloggers and books on the Bible, but they did have Bible teachers and many of them teaching the same thing, but just from different points of view, different perspectives, and that's fine. But the problem occurred when some of the people thought, well, I really embrace what Paul has to say and his method, therefore I'm of Paul. And others would say, well, no, I embrace and really admire Apollos, therefore I'm of Apollos. And others would say, well, you know, I don't even like them. I go back to the original Jesus people, to Peter himself. I'm of Peter. And then you had the super hyper spiritual. I don't need any man. I am of Christ, you see. And so they were dividing over these personalities, viewing the scriptures via the lens of these teachers, and they had it backwards. We never view the scriptures via the lens of a teacher. We view the teacher, the book, the blog, the whatever, via the lens of scripture. It's always scripture that we use to filter out everything. And that's not what the church of Corinth was doing. And they were carnal and divisive over personalities. In fact, it even hints here in chapter 4 that they were considering Paul and Apollos and Cephas and all as celebrities, their famous favorite Bible teachers. And as we just read, Paul went on to rebuke them and say, why are you considering us as to be something? We're the offscouring. We're servants. We're under rowers, as we'll get into here in a second. And saying, you're elevating us to a position that we're not. And it's because of your carnality. And so in verse 1, Paul says that he and Apollos are servants and stewards. They're not celebrities, they're servants and stewards. Verse 1, let a man so consider us. So he's telling them, you're considering us wrong. You're thinking about us in the wrong light. I remember one time we were looking for a new car for Amanda, and we told the car salesman that he asked what we did for a living, and I'm a pastor, and this is my wife. And so he started to call her the first lady. Have you ever known of churches where they call the pastor's wife the first lady? Some of you are nodding. That's weird. That is so odd. It's elevate. Now, I don't mind elevating Amanda. However, it's weird to think that the minister and the pastor's wife are something when they're supposed to be nothing but servants, willing to take a black eye when it comes time to work on the trees out there. You feeling me? You know? I'm sure was feeling that, let me tell you. So they had it wrong. And today, people that look at ministers and, oh, he's my favorite Bible teacher. Well, okay, I kind of get that, but let's not get weird. Let's not get off. Let's not become, well, because I listen to this person and therefore my doctrinal ducks are all in a row and I know stuff. And some today, I'm of John Calvin or I'm of Arminius or I'm of this, I'm a Baptist, Lutheran, Episcopal, Bapticostal, whatever it might be. I'm a Calvary Chapelite. Oh, yeah. Be careful. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. First, Paul says, I am a servant. The Greek, original Greek word in which he penned this letter is huperetes, meaning under rower. Under rower. Well, picture in your mind the warships of Rome and how in the lowest decks they had these holes through which the oars went out, and inside on large benches on either side were slaves that were chained to the oars and somebody beating a drum to get them to row together in succession and in the same direction. Paul says, I'm a galley slave ship slave. And under, you're thinking of me in a celebrity fashion? Don't do that. All I'm doing is trying to hear the drum beat of my master and pulling with all my strength to get the Lord's ship going in the direction that he wants it to go. I am nothing but just one of many, and I'm chained there, and Apollos is there, and Peter is there, and Thomas, and Matthew, and all who called, and John Pillivant is there, chained, trying to hear the drumbeat of the master, and pulling with all of our strength in order to get the ship going in the direction Jesus wants it to go. We're all on Team Jesus. There's not a Team Paul. It's not a Team Apollos. There's not a Team Calvin. There's not a Team Arminian. There's not a team anything, only Team Jesus. So consider me to be an under rower, Paul said. Apollos also. Also, he used the phrase steward. You know what a steward is? He's a slave in the household who owns nothing, but yet is entrusted with everything. And he's supposed to distribute the master's goods faithfully, as the master decides. And so Paul says that he and Apollos were stewards. They own nothing, but they were entrusted with everything. Specifically, notice that phrase there in verse 1, of the mysteries of God. Not a whodunit mystery where you don't find out until the very end. But a biblical mystery is something that people in the Old Testament did not clearly see, but yet now the New Testament clearly reveals what that mystery is. The gospel of Jesus Christ, for example, the Messiah would come once to suffer and die to pay for the sins of humanity. That was a mystery to those in the Old Testament, even though the Bible clearly said that. But also Messiah would come again to rule and reign. Now these are things we clearly see in the New Testament, but the Old Testament shrouded in this mystery. Paul was entrusted with this mysteries of God. You are entrusted with the mysteries of God. You know the gospel as well as Paul does, as well as anybody does. Somebody says, how can I be saved? Well, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You must believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and then you're saved. It's that simple. Would you like to now pray to ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? It's that. You know that. You've been entrusted with that. Now you are required to be faithful with that stewardship. Notice verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. Now, we Christians, especially in our results-driven culture, are prone to judge ministers and ministries by their successes, attendance, buildings, staff size, money, etc. What a relief in verse 2, at least for me, to realize that God requires us stewards to be faithful, not successful. That's huge. I am required, you are required to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us, the mysteries of the gospel. And notice that it's God alone who will determine whether or not those who serve him are faithful or not. Not people. You don't judge me and I don't judge you. It's God alone who judges and determines whether or not a minister has been faithful. So, required that we be faithful, praise the Lord for that. However, there's also in that a warning. Remember in the parable that Jesus gave, two parables, one of the talents and one of the minas? In both parables, there's one of the servants who was entrusted with something, but they didn't do anything with it. They buried it. And when the master came and said, "Why did you do this?" He said, "Well, I was afraid of you. I had fear in my heart, so there I thought it would be best to bury it." What fascinates me about that is the master did not say, "You fearful servant." He called him a wicked and lazy servant. Wicked and lazy. See, now we might say, "Well, I was afraid. I don't want to share the gospel because I'm afraid." However, that's not what Jesus thinks. He doesn't think we're afraid. What does he say to those who will not be a faithful steward with what God has entrusted to them? What does he call them? Wicked and lazy. That puts a whole different light on it, right? You and I, we've all been given the same 24 hours in a day. We might have different abilities and capabilities at all, but we still all have the same gospel message. What are we doing with it? Oh, don't bury it. Now, you don't answer to me. And I don't answer to you. But we will all answer to Jesus whether or not we were faithful with what he's entrusted us with. So Paul in verse 3, again, he's emphasizing this point about we're called to be faithful, and it's to the Lord that we stand, not people. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know," and this is an amazing statement, "I wish I could honestly say this of myself, but I can't. For I know of nothing against myself." Do you know of anything against yourself? I sure do. Sometimes when I'm trying to get to sleep at night, those thoughts of horrible things I've done in the past come flooding my mind. Satan's really good about reminding me of my past. I try to remind him of his future in that moment, but still, there's a few little awkward moments in my mind and my heart when I know things against myself. Paul didn't, however. And you know, really, by faith in Jesus, we shouldn't know anything against ourselves anyway. Because whoever's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Whoever confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You, right now, by faith in Jesus, are holy and righteous in his sight. No sin whatsoever. No sin of the past, present, or even future. So we too can positionally, spiritually say with Paul, "We know nothing of ourselves also. Praise the Lord for the gospel, for his forgiveness. For I know nothing against myself." But notice again, "Yet I am not justified by this." Just because I don't think I've done anything wrong, that doesn't make me right. "I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Basically, if I could summarize this, Paul's mindset was, I'm trying to do the very best I can. I have no idea if it's good enough, but God knows. And one day, he alone will judge me and my service to him. Therefore, I'm not going to judge myself, nor worry about the opinion of others, for only Jesus is qualified to judge me. It's good news, isn't it? Then Paul exhorted the church in Corinth, the believers, and also the believers in Bartlett, to do the same. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Oh, this is so hard. This is so difficult because something happens and what do? We rush to judgment. Well, we have to decide who's right and who's wrong. If you read through the Old Testament and the many events that occurred, sometimes you think, well, wait a second, here's a Levite with a concubine, and then she's brutally raped and murdered, and then he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out through the 12 tribes of Israel. And some of you are like, oh, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it is. And then the Israel gets together, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go kill Benjamin. And we're reading through these things, and the Benjamites, the tribe that descended from Benjamin, we got to go wipe them all out. And so we're going to war. It's civil war. And we read through this stuff and we say, well, who's right and who's wrong? Answer is, they're all wrong. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that. It was wrong of the Levite to have a concubine in the first place. He should have been doing what the Levite should have been doing. Ministering to the household of God with one wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the two, not the three, not the 15, two shall become one flesh. Especially among the Levites. But you and I, we rush to judgment so often. Who's right? Who's wrong? Paul says, don't do that. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. See, you and I, we can only see very little of any situation. We don't know all the details. For example, if somebody tells you, I'm an atheist. Atheist means no God. There's no God at all. They are absolutely convinced there's no God. Well, in order to know that there is absolutely no God, you have to know everything that there is about the universe to conclude that there is no God. And so I'm an atheist. Ask them, okay, how much of all things do you know? Of what percentage is your knowledge of all things that is to be known in the universe? And they're honest and say, well, very little, not even one part of 1%. So what you're saying is your limited knowledge, one part of 1%, you're able to now say there is no God? Look who thinks he knows so much. And then they might back it up and say, okay, well, I'm an agnostic. That's even better. Gnosko means knowledge. The Greek preposition a or an before that means without. So when somebody says I'm an agnostic, it means without knowledge. You know what the Latin word is for agnostic? Ignoramus. Because we should know. We should know that there is a God. And we should know who he is. The one who died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. So we should know. And so judge nothing before the time, but yet we do this all the time. The atheists do, the agnostics do, the Christians do when we're trying to find out who's right, who's wrong, and it could be they're all wrong. Or some, they're all kind of right and all kind of wrong. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, because we don't know everything. But the Lord does, and he's coming. And he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. See, when you and I rush to judgment, we're trying to find fault. But when Jesus judges, notice what he's trying to find. Then each one's praise will come from God. I love that. It's not on the heart of the Lord to punish, but to praise. Not to condemn, but to commend, not to judge, but to justify. Our judgment, however, is always tainted by pride or unforgiveness or a lack of patience or some other form of self-centeredness. But God's judgment is totally selfless, proven by his ultimate act of selflessness, dying on the cross for our sins. God never rushes to judgment, but he always waits until that day when he's ready. And therefore, we should suspend all judgment as well. The Corinthians were failing in that regard, judging everything and everyone. Later on, they'll judge. Paul will remind them of their assessment, their judgment of him. He's a short little guy with a whiny voice, and speech is contemptible. He doesn't know how to put three words together, and he's a short little man who's not impressive at all. They were judging him all over the place, mainly because they were thinking beyond what was written. And pride is due to thinking beyond what is written, and that's why they were judging him. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, and I like that, it's a heavy letter. In fact, in chapter 5, he's going to really deal with some perverse sexual immorality that not only was existing in the church, but was even being celebrated, embraced by people in the church. He's really going to get rough in chapter 5, but here in chapter 4, he's reminding them, but you're my brothers. You know, if you're family, you can say things to one another, hard things that need to be said, but you're still family. In the body of Christ, we're brothers and sisters. It should be that we speak the truth in love, not trying to put people in their place, but trying to help people be better. We should be able to do that without somebody getting mad and running off, and I'm going to go to church to tell me what I want to hear. I don't like what I heard there, therefore the pastor's unloving. Really? Is he unloving? Or do you just not want to hear it? I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking about others who aren't here anymore. So, you're my brothers and sisters. We love one another. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. Paul had already compared himself and other ministers to farmers, to builders, to under-rowers, and to stewards. Not celebrities, but hard working class folk. That you may learn in us, by our example, not to think beyond what is written. It is not biblical to give celebrity status to ministers. It is not biblical to divide over doctrines and doctrinal slants on how we think the scriptures ought to be interpreted. In fact, all that's just worldly. That's what the world does. It's all about status and celebrity and competition and carnality. Those are things that are beyond what is written. What is written is servanthood. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be a servant of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Greatness in God's kingdom is about servanthood and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's who Paul was. That's who Apollos and Peter was. But sadly, the church didn't get it because they were still that worldly mindset of competition and comparisons and judging things before the time, making assessments and decisions about things. What's really sad is that these Corinthians had only known the Lord for a couple few years, and yet they considered themselves so intelligent, so well-versed. They had arrived spiritually, and therefore they could judge these other ministers like Paul, who had known the Lord far longer than they had. But in all this process, they were violating the very heart of Jesus. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed for us. He says that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Oneness. By being humble and thinking only along those lines that are written, not beyond what is written, not bringing in the ways of the world, competition and carnality and all that stuff, and not allowing that to seep into the church, but to think only along the lines of what is written. Paul rebuked them for not doing that, for being proud and divisive, and some thinking that they were better than others. But then he asks this really amazing question, verse 7. Who makes you differ from another? I'm different than them because I'm more spiritual. Wait. How did you become different? Where did you get that difference from? What do you have that you did not receive? What did you bring into your relationship with God? What do you have going for you? That would kind of be the phrase we would use. What do you have going for you that somehow separates and elevates you from the rest of the group? What did you bring into it? I have a high IQ. Okay, well, who gave that IQ to you? Well, I've studied hard. I have advanced degrees. Well, okay, who gave you the ability to study hard and have advanced degrees? I've made a lot of money. Who gave you the ability to do that? Where did any of that come from? Now, if you did indeed receive it, if these were abilities and things that God gave you, and you recognize that, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you, Corinthians, say, well, I'm smarter than you? Or you're boasting in something that, if even if it were true, where did that smartness come from? It came from God. Corinthians had forgotten some foundational truth. And it's this. We bring nothing into our relationship with God but sin and death. We bring nothing in our relationship with God, into our relationship with God, other than sin and death. And Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are saved by God's grace, and we stand by God's grace, and we'll go to heaven by God's grace. And whatever good happens between now and then, that's the Lord. Whatever abilities he gives somebody, that's a gift from God. I studied hard, though. I was able to get a good job. Well, yeah, but who gave you the mind to do that? Who gave you the strength to work hard? Since God gave us what we have and made us who we are, none of us have any reason for boasting. And certainly there's no cause for division, because everything's a gift from God. And so Paul is reminding, what did you bring into your relationship with God? Why are you boasting as if you brought some wonderful thing into your relationship with God? And then Paul gets downright sarcastic here. He's some biting sarcasm. Verse 8, oh, you are already full, you who have only known the Lord for a couple of years. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. So with quite a bit of sarcasm, Paul is rebuking them for their arrogant attitude of spiritual superiority. I'm superior to you because you don't see things the same way I do. That division that occurred. So he says, oh, you're so full, you're so rich in these spiritual things. How wonderful that you baby Christians have such rich knowledge of the scriptures. You must be Christian kings and queens in the church, first ladies and Mr. Presidents in the church. Then in verse 8, he says, indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. If you were truly reigning, then we would already be with Jesus in heaven, ruling and reigning with him, and that would be great, but that's not the case. Until then, Paul didn't view himself as a king. He viewed himself as a slave, an under rower, and also one who was in enemy territory with the sentence of death hanging over his head. Notice in verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last." All the apostles were martyred for their faith. Now some might say, well, wait, John wasn't. Well, they tried. They put him into a pot of boiling oil. And he wouldn't die because God wasn't through with him. The book of Revelation hadn't yet been penned. And so God miraculously kept him from dying. But they tried to kill him. All the other apostles were killed. Paul, church tradition tells us, he was beheaded. And so he says, God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. That's that spectacle there, interesting word. It comes from when a Roman army, a general would lead a Roman army in victory, and as they would come back to Rome, they would have their triumph march, their celebrations, and the spectacles were those prisoners who were chained together at the rear of the parade that were going to be led to the Colosseum to be destroyed by wild animals and be killed by the gladiators. Paul says, I'm a spectacle. That's what ministers are, spectacles to the world. And the angels see it, and to men, they're watching us die for our faith. We are fools for Christ's sake. The world is saying, why would you believe in Jesus? It means a death sentence to you. Oh, but you, Corinthians, you're so wise in Christ. Again, more sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And Paul talks about the dishonor he went through in this life. To the present hour, verse 11, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. You know, when people come against us, we're still trying to win them to Christ. Being persecuted, we endure. You know, remembering Jesus as he's being nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Being defamed, we entreat. We're praying for them. Again, like Jesus. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, as these people in Corinth were reading this section of this letter, I'm sure many of them were starting to feel ashamed about their spiritual pride and their divisiveness and their carnality. And so in verses 14 through 21, Paul says, don't be ashamed, but do be warned. Don't be ashamed, but do be warned. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul's desire wasn't to make them feel bad, but to warn them. Because if they didn't start acting like God-fearing, others-loving Christians, his next visit was not going to be a pleasant one. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul planted the church there. He was the first Christian that ever showed up to Corinth. And he preached the gospel, and many got saved, and a church was formed. Others came along beside him and after him to teach, but he was their spiritual father, and it really hurt him when he learned that many in the church no longer respected him, didn't care for him anymore. That hurts. This might be shocking. Did you know that ministers have feelings? Huh, really? Yes, we do. It hurts us when you're trying to pour into people and they get mad because they don't like the shirt you wear or whatever it might be. Or if I say something stupid, I try to tell a joke and it bombs or maybe offends, and then people don't come and talk to me about it where I can explain myself. I remember 35 years ago when I was a youth minister in Southern California at the time, as long before even you guys came, there was a group of very, very immature Christians really embraced the faith. Maybe you were there, I forget, but they embraced the faith doctrine, and they came up to our pastor and said, look, this is a great church for baby Christians, people who need to know the basics, but those who are mature in their faith need better teaching, and so we're leaving to go to a church where we're going to get deeper, go deeper into the scriptures. And when people say that, it's like nails on a, we're going deep into the scriptures. And it's like nails on a chalkboard. Oh, you have no idea what you're saying. Bless your hearts. And when they left, it hurt our pastor deeply because he loved them deeply. He cared about them and he knew what they were headed for. And it bothered him a lot. It tore him apart. Just like Paul in 2 Corinthians, he'll write, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the more I try, the more I give myself to you, the less I am loved. That hurts. If you're a parent, you know what this is about. You love your kids. You want the best for them. But when they rebel, they think they know better than you, nothing hurts more. And Paul had birthed these people into faith in Jesus Christ. And they're rebelling against him. So Paul is appealing to them as their spiritual father, hoping to turn them around. He says, therefore, I urge you, verse 16, imitate me. Be a servant. Be a steward. Be a farmer, spiritually speaking. Be a builder, spiritually speaking. And for this reason, because I want you to relearn what it means to be a Christian servant, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul sent Timothy, very likely with this letter, back to Corinth to be their pastor, to set things straight. Now, Paul knew that there would be some who would read this letter. Timothy's coming and he says, okay, now I'm now the pastor. Paul sent me here. This is the letter. We're going to go through this and we're going to remind ourselves of what it means to really be a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knew there would be some in the church that would start talking behind Timothy's back. Rumors and innuendos coming up with false accusations. Why did Paul send Timothy to do his own dirty work? Why didn't Paul come himself? That'd be one of the things they would raise. Verse 18, now some are puffed up. It means getting all prideful and all. As though I were not coming to you. Somebody, yeah, Paul, he sends a big, mean letter, but he's such a wimp, he won't come here in person. Paul says, some of you think I'm not coming, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, not those who are causing divisions, not by their words, but by the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. True spirituality is not measured by what one says or by one's doctrinal stance. True spirituality is seen in power, manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit. Seeing God's power work in a person to change their lives for the better, and then to be used as power tools in the hands of God to build his kingdom. So Paul says, I'm coming. And those of you that are all talk but no walk, you're in trouble. You're going to be in big trouble because I'll know God's going to manifest, and Paul was already used by God on multiple occasions to manifest power. There was one man who was following after Paul and saying, oh, you don't listen to him, this is a bad guy. And Paul turned around and said, you son of Satan, you're going to be blind for a time for until I say so. And instantly the man was made blind. That is a gift I've been praying for that God would give me for a long time. But probably a good thing he never gave me that gift. Not yet. So Paul had manifested power. Yeah, he was a short little guy with a nasally voice. Oh, but the power of the Spirit worked mightily in and through him. The kingdom of God is not in word. It's not about fancy talk. It's not about wowing the masses with some amazing speeching and all. It's in power. And so then he says, so what do you want? How would you have me when I come to you? Shall I come to you with a rod? You know, the Bible says parents should spank their children. You shall beat them with a rod, the Old Testament says. They shall not die. They need to be punished, punish them. By the way, parents, counting is not punishing. Counting is not discipline. Okay, I'm going to count. One, two. Whoever thought that was a good idea? No, don't do this or else. They do it. Okay, I'm going to count. One, two. Buckle your shoe. No, so... What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Timothy's coming and he's going to try to set you straight. If you listen to him and do what he says, then I'm going to come to you in love and in the spirit of gentleness. But if you don't listen to him, I'm going to come to you with the rod of discipline and correction. Now, here we are, 2,000 years removed. I'm not worried about Paul showing up here. But you know who is coming soon? Jesus is coming soon. I know some people were thinking about the eclipse as somehow being some sort of biblical significant thing and a sign of the times. I like what one pastor said. This is the 14th end of the world scenario that I have survived up to this point. It is... Let's only think of what is written and not take it out of context. Just because it was on April 8th does not mean we can turn to Exodus chapter 4, verse 8, and somehow wrench a meaning out of it. That is script torture. Twisting the scriptures to the point to where it no longer looks like the scriptures anymore. And yet there were some fancy preachers with fancy churches that were doing just that. The body of Christ, oh, this is the eclipse. Jesus is coming today. No. He's coming at a day when no one expects him. He made that very clear. The rapture of the church will happen when we're not when there's an eclipse or an earthquake or Exodus 4:8. It's going to happen when we least expect it. And I don't expect him to come now. What we can keep our eyes on is what's happening with Israel in the Middle East. But again, wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said, but the end is not yet. But he is coming. And I believe soon. Every faithful Bible teacher is like Paul and Timothy, correcting unbiblical thinking and urging the church to get ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's, I think, is my job. To simply teach the scriptures simply and to urge and encourage us all, be ready at any moment for the coming of Jesus Christ. He's almost here. He's almost here. Are we now thinking biblically? Or are we entertaining thoughts beyond what is written? in the Scriptures? Are we living in line with His will as revealed in His Word, the Bible, or are we following our own hearts, following after what seems right to us? When He comes back, and He is coming back, will He come to you, to me, in love and in a spirit of gentleness? Or will He come back with a rod and heavy-handed correction? We're His children. We're headed for heaven. But He's coming back. And to the degree that we're thinking right and biblically now will determine how He will appear to each one of us. Father, we thank You for Your word. There's some heavy stuff in here. But Lord, we want to grow in our faith. We want to mature, and we understand that that can only happen if we will allow You to make the corrections, if we will humble ourselves and do what You say. And Lord, the one thing that sticks out to me this morning is we're stewards of the mysteries of God. You've entrusted us, Lord, with this stewardship of preaching the gospel. I pray this week, Lord, You will give us opportunities, and we will step into those opportunities by faith and do those things to tell others about You, Jesus, because You are coming soon, really soon. And so, Lord, we just we want You to return for us in love and in gentleness, not with a rod. So, Lord, may we only think along the lines of those things that You have written in Your word, judging everything that we hear or read or watch via the lens of Scripture and never the other way around. Thank You, Lord, for this time. Thank You for these wonderful brothers and sisters of mine. I pray Your great blessing upon us all as we seek to not only think along those things that are written, but to only do those things that are written. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?